We jump into the book of Revelation today. This is a beautiful book. Glad it's in our Bible. We're just looking at chapter 1 today. The way we're going to go through this whole book, we're going to go chapter by chapter. As we do that, you may say, well, you did the entire book of Revelation in one setting in about 45 minutes. This should be about 15 minutes. Well, you're not right. This is going to be a pretty extensive study. I love doing deep dive, expositional teaching. That's what we're doing, right? We're going to look at a chunk of Scripture and we're going to dive into it. We are recording these so that if you want to know later on, hey, I forgot something or missed something, I got to move kind of quick because there's a lot to get into here. Now, this is not fully exhaustive, meaning I'm not going to tell you everything that we know from this text. I'm going to tell you, I'm trying my best to make it understandable how we can live this today, kind of what's going on today and what this reveals to us. We talk a lot about the Old Testament is concealed truth. The New Testament is revealed truth. Well, now we get to the book of Revelation. It's not only revealed truth, some events have happened and are happening. Some events haven't happened yet. Some things that we see in the book of Revelation give us a picture of this is the revealed person of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus is what it is. So don't think it's like the revelation of end times. That's not what it is. It's the revelation of Jesus in the end. This is the revelation. This is who Jesus is. So I want to be sure that we're all on the same page and understand that element today. Just a couple of overall things in case you are needing a little bit of a refresher from our survey of Revelation. There's a couple things to be noted about this book. This book was written in Greek, but all of the idioms and thoughts are Hebrew. Okay, so we know that the Bible is a Jewish document primarily, written to Hebrew people in their understanding. And that helps us to understand a little bit more about Old Testament, New Testament, right? Old Testament, truth concealed. New Testament, truth revealed. How are you going to reveal truths if you don't use the same language or idioms or understandings to kind of reveal it? So we see that a lot in the book of Revelation. We also see there's 550 references to the Old Testament in this book, just 22 chapters, but 550 references. That's a lot of references to the Old Testament. It's very closely related to the book of Daniel. We think of Revelation kind of as the sequel to Daniel. As we go through this study, you will hear a lot of references to the book of Daniel. Daniel is a lot of prophetic words about the end times, about the apocalypse, as we say. And so what we will find as we go through this study, now today we're not going to look in the book of Daniel much because the first chapter doesn't deal a lot with the book of Daniel, but we will, as we go through, look at the book of Daniel quite a bit. We can make a lot of comparisons and contrasts with this book of Revelation. In Genesis, the very beginning, we see a paradise was lost to mankind. In Revelation, we see paradise is gained for mankind. In Genesis, we see the Garden of Eden. In Revelation, we see the city of God. Right? There's places. In the book of Genesis, we see the tree of life. And we see that same tree of life in the book of Revelation. In the book of Genesis, we see the serpent appears, and in the book of Revelation, the serpent is doomed. And so, it's a good bookend of our journey through the Scriptures. All of the sin and sorrow and tears and the curse that all began in Genesis is all vanished in Revelation. It is a good news book for us believers. One of the things we talked about during our survey, one of the reasons it's hard to understand this book, the reason that we are so interested in it and it's hard for us to read it is because it changes a lot in the chronologically and geographically. Some of the chapters happen in heaven, some happen on earth, some happen in this time, some happen in that time. We go from heaven to earth, heaven to earth, heaven to earth, which is kind of cool. In chapter 1, we see heaven. In chapters 2 and 3, we see earth. And 4 and 5, heaven. And then 6, earth again. 7, heaven again. 8 and 9, earth again. So on and so forth. It backs up all that. But it does help us see something spectacular, I think. Do you remember Jesus' prayer on earth when he was teaching us how to pray? He says, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? So if you think about the book of Revelation as the answer, as the revelation of that prayer, what we find is we see God's will being decreed in heaven and then it being done on earth. It's what we see. He's decreeing it in heaven. I think that's why God gives us a vision into the heavens and he says, here's what's going on. And then he brings us to earth. Here's what just happened, right? Here's what's going on. Here's what happened. It's God's will in heaven as it is on earth. So it's the same. It's the fulfillment of that plan. There's nothing in heaven or hell or earth that can frustrate the fulfillment of God's plan. We see that in the book of Revelation. God's kingdom will come whether man like it or not. So, as we jump in here, one piece of background information that I want us to know for today's study purposely. This book was written by the great beloved disciple, Apostle John. This was written about 95 AD. Now, if you understand a little bit of context, I want to give you just a picture of what happened in 95 AD. We know a lot about history in 95 AD. In 95 AD, there was a Roman emperor named Domitian. And Domitian was in charge at that time of the people, and he's a bad dude. This guy, not a nice guy. In fact, Domitian, he commanded and demanded all worship be given to him, like he was a lord or a god. That's what he did. Now, what we know is Christians didn't do that. Christians didn't, they didn't bow to him. They didn't worship him, which caused him to be angry. And so a big realm of persecution shows up to Christians. So Christians were persecuted. They lost their finances. They lost their, they were imprisoned. They were put to death. That was what was going on from the Roman Emperor Domitian. So in this time of dark terror, Christians that were fighting against this evil dictator who was pretending to be a god, this is intense persecution rose up against the Christ followers. And so here's what God says. In the middle of the deep, deep, deep persecution, God says, John, pick up your pen. I love it. I love how this book showed up at that time. Because it was a dark time, and God said, here's what's needed. John, grab your pen. Let's go. So, and so it begins in chapter number 1 of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We will see in just a minute where John is, but we will jump straight in today. So God gave John this message, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. That's the first verse of Revelation 1. And in that first verse, we will see a couple of things. One, we see that when Jesus came the first time, just a reminder, when Jesus showed up the first time, he showed up very humbly. Right, he was born to a poor family. He born in a stable where they kept animals. He was born without much pomp and power or anything like that. He was, you know, even think about it. He was raised in a family with Mary and Joseph and his brothers and sisters. His brothers and sisters didn't even know who he was really until after the resurrection. They didn't believe in him like that. How crazy is this to think that the Son of the Living God, the one who came, lived in a house, and his brother James didn't even believe he was who he says he was. Like that's how humble, that's how veiled his glory was. All right, we're going to use some terms this week, these next couple of weeks. We're going to talk about veiled glory and unveiled glory. Okay, we're going to talk about glory that's concealed and glory that's revealed. This is a moment where we think about Jesus coming the first time with his glory so veiled, not even his brothers and sisters recognized who he was. And then even his disciples who said they recognized him didn't recognize him to the glorious standpoint that we're about to see right here. So this is the revelation of Jesus that God gave him to show his servants. Whose servants? Jesus' servants. This is for the believer. The book of Revelation is for the believer so that we can understand who he is. It says that the first time he came, very veiled glory. The second time, however, this is unveiled glory. In fact, the second time he comes, he is smashing all competing glories. Like, he's going to show up, and there is no question in anybody's mind who this is. There's no, I grew up in his house, I didn't recognize him. No, we're all recognizing him this next time around. So he's going to be backed by the host of heaven. This is a powerful, powerful thing. Right now, we believe him by faith. In that moment, we're going to believe him by our sight. We're going to see him, and it's going to be something. In the middle of this dark, dark day with Rome persecuting the Christians, God says, I know these wicked rulers are trying to dominate you, but let me tell you what's really going on. This book, when it says that he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, that phrase, made it known, is a very specific phrase. It's in here for a reason. Make it known means to signify or to give a sign. That's what that term means, to make it known. Meaning, I'm going to give you a sign that you will understand. In that word, in that phrase, we know that this is a book now. So in the very first verse, he made it known by sending his angel. So he gave a sign by sending his angel. He is giving signs and symbols. This is a book of signs and symbols. Now here's what we have to kind of gather in our brains before we jump into it. Here's a little disclaimer, I guess you would say. There's times in this book, in the book of Revelation, that it will give a sign or a symbol, and then it will explain that sign or symbol. There are times it gives signs and symbols, and it doesn't explain them. We don't know what they are, right? So we have to use our skills, our hermeneutics, to give a very, what do you call that? A scholarly word, I guess, educated word here. What that means is we're going to look through the whole Bible to find out what that symbol is about, okay? Well, there's two types of Bible exposition or whatever. There's an exegete or an exegesis and an eisegesis or eisegete. There's what those two terms mean. Exegete means we're going to dig and find what it means. Eisegesis says we're going to isolate it and think and give our opinion of it, okay? So I'm going to try my absolute best through this book to not give you my opinion as much as I give you just straight textual understanding. One of the things to think about, what that means is, some people will say, oh, well, this could be, whenever John sees this thing happening, it could be helicopters. John just never saw a helicopter. Even though that is a understandable way to think, we're going to look and see, okay, when it says locusts or when it says these bugs or these things, we're not going to think he probably just meant this. We're going to see what the Bible says about those things. So we're going to learn as we go through together, because this is a book of signs and symbols. As it says, he made known, he gave signs to John so that he understood. We're not going to look based on our opinion. We're going to look based on what God says throughout the Bible, and the signs are when the signs and symbols are not explained in the book of Revelation. So what we're going to see by the end of this chapter today, there is a symbol that's given, and there's an example, and there's a explanation of that sign. So we're going to see that happen today, but there's certain times where it won't be in the book of Revelation, so we got to go and look back through the whole Bible to understand it. In verse number 2, it says this, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. What that means is, he wrote everything down as he saw it, exactly the way he saw it. He wrote it down, no question. He was very careful. He was cautious to only write down what he saw. He bore witness to God. That phrase, bore witness to God, is used also in the book of 1 Samuel. When Samuel went to King Saul, and he says he's bore witness to this, what that means is the Hebrew idiom to that, the Hebrew understanding to that, Greek phrase, is he is giving a prophetic word, meaning something that is to come or something that is about to take place that God has revealed and God only. I can give an educated guess about something. I can guess that next week we will have more people for our Wednesday morning Bible study. Now, that's an educated guess because of a couple of reasons. One, some people are sick and out right now, and I know that. And I know that a couple people told me they were going to be here next week. Two, we're in the book of Revelation. This starts to kind of spread a little bit whenever people start hearing, oh, this is going to... So I can make an educated guess. That's not a prophetic vision, right? I'm not saying, the Lord told me. You got to be very careful when somebody says, the Lord told me this, right? The Lord told me this will be the case. We don't have that prophetic word, per se, as much anymore as they did in this time of the scripture writings. So this word, when it says he bore witness to God, is a prophetic phrase that the Hebrew people would have understood. This came from God, and it's about something that's going to happen. And that means it's truth. Without a doubt, it's going to be true. So that's important to know. This expression, bore witness, is used 5 times in this book of Revelation. And it's a unique phrase specific to the Hebrew culture that means this is a prophetic message. Do not miss it. He goes on and says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for this time is near. This is the first of something beautiful in the book of Revelation. He says, blessed is the one. Or blessed, if you are from the old school church, right? Blessed be. This is a blessed is the one. Blessed is the one. There are 7 blessed statements in the book of Revelation. 7. And as I look through these, you're going to hear a lot of numerology in this too today. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. This is good stuff. There are 7 statements that are blessed be, like the Beatitudes, right? So there's 7, quote, Beatitudes, or blessed is, blessed be, in the book of Revelation. Now, there's something to be said about that. If I were to break down this book in 7 steps, I would break it down into the 7 blessed be's, or blessed is, or blessed is, because it gives you something about the time frame. It also gives you something about, it's a promise, right? That's a promise. Blessed is the one. I want to read it. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. You are blessed today if I read this book. That's bottom line. Why? How do I know that? Because the Bible says it. You are blessed to read this book, to hear. And I love how it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. That means audibly saying it and hearing it. You are blessed if you hear it read aloud. If you read it aloud, you are blessed. These 7 Beatitude statements, this one specifically is about right now, right? So you are blessed right now if you read these words aloud today. It's not a future blessing. This blessed be, this blessed is about right now. If you are in a place in your life where you say, I just need a blessing, go read this book. Read it out loud. And I'm telling you, whenever you start to hear it, it'll change your life. You will be blessed. There is no doubt about it. Sometimes we get in this funk or in this place in our life where we're like, you know what? I feel like I'm just cursed right now. I feel like there's just nothing good happening to me right now. I feel like I'm not getting blessed at all. And then the Bible tells us, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. You want to be blessed today? Then read the words of this prophecy. The other blessed statements, some are in different times and seasons, right? Some are about the seasons of the apocalypse, some about the Great Tribulation, some for Armageddon, some for the millennium, some for the celestial city. Those are later in this book, but today's blessed is about today, right now. It's about right now. This is right now. Just to hear these words read aloud is a blessing. Hang on just a second. I didn't read the rest of that verse, right? Hang on. It says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy aloud, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. Oh, man, there's the caveat. We got to keep what's written in it. We've got to do what the word says. If we want to be blessed, it's not just about sitting back, relaxing, and putting an audiobook in our head. It's about doing what it says, understanding, processing, and connecting with it. And that word, keep what is written in it, or heed it, depending on your translation. So those who hear, keep what was written, or heed its words. That means to observe attentively. The connotation, the Hebrew understanding of this phrase is, I love the term having a heavenly mindset, right? So that means you're living in the world, right? But you are understanding from a heavenly perspective what's going on in the world, right? So here's what we do. So my family moved here a couple years ago. When we moved here, we saw a lot of the battles and obstacles about the move, right? We saw new schools, new friends, new this. Have to work harder to get all these things done that we wouldn't have had to work as hard last time. So I can look at it at all the obstacles that are the worldly obstacles, or I can say, what's God up to? What's He doing? How is he doing it? I'm going to observe intently and attentively the words of this book. So we're going to look at that in just a second too. In verse number 4, it says this, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Verse 4 begins this great book, realistically, begins the book saying, grace to you and peace. This is a book about war and struggle and turmoil and tribulation and fighting and all kinds of punishment, judgment, and God begins it with grace. He says, grace and peace to you. Sounds like a Pauline epistle. It doesn't sound like the book of the end apocalypse. It's like, grace? What are you talking about, grace? This is crazy. I talked with a pastor friend of mine who is going through the book of Revelation. He's in chapter 19 right now with his church. And I was like, hey, is your stuff recorded anywhere so I can learn? And he said, well, just sit and talk to me. Let's talk about it. So we talked about it. And I said, what's your theme through this? I said, because I've got 2 or 3 different themes I'm working through. He said, honestly, he said, this is going to sound crazy, but my theme is grace. I was like, how? He said, because this book is full of it. I was like, it's full of grace? I said, how so? He said, because everything that God does or doesn't do is because of the grace that is who he is. He is grace. He gives grace. Grace, you realize, is getting what you don't deserve. Here's the thing. You know, justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting the punishment you deserve. Grace is getting a blessing that you didn't deserve in the first place, right? And this whole book is about grace. We get to be a part of Jesus's kingdom. That's grace. None of us deserved it. It's not about the mercy that was given to us, that we didn't get the punishment that's coming. That's not what this book is more about, what we gain in Jesus rather than what we missed out on in the punishment. So it's a beautiful, beautiful beginning. This is who God is. He is grace. And so we are going to see grace. In this book of bloodshed and war, we hear grace and peace. Like war and hardship, and we hear peace. Why? Because that's who God is. Earthquakes, famines, pestilence, persecutions, empires falling, oppressions, terror, despair, war in heaven, war on earth, demons, the devil. And God says, let's begin this book. Grace and peace. Peace to you, believers. Peace. You know what we search for in this world today? Peace. We got a rise in medications. Why? Because we're all anxious. Everybody's anxious. Why? Because we have no peace. And God says, well, blessed is the one who hears this book and then does what it says. So let me begin. Grace and peace. Start your day with grace and peace. Start it with this peace that passes complete understanding. How can we have grace and peace? Oh, well, because it says grace and peace from who? From him who is and who was and who is to come. Oh, that's how we're going to get grace and peace. God the Father is presented first. Here he is. He's presented in this one. He says the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is the one that the peace is coming from. He transcends all past, present, and future. He lives in all three, past, present, and future. I read a commentary this week about this concept that was really cool. It says, you know, have you ever gone outside and looked at the stars? You know, I do. This past week, the stars have been beautiful, real, real clear skies. Been out looking at the stars, and the commentator said, you realize it takes, you know, thousands or millions of light years for the light of that star to get to us, right? So, because it's so far away, so what we're seeing is, so if you see a star in the sky, listen to this. This is wild. If you see a star in the sky, you see it in the past. Because if it were to go out today, we wouldn't know it because the light hasn't traveled here long enough yet. So we are looking at the sky and we're looking at the past. This is wild. This twisted my brain a little bit. And here's what's wild. God sees that star in the past. He sees it in the present. And he sees how long it's going to last. He's in all three. You can only see stars, their light, you can only see it from the past. That's all, because it's taken so long for it to get to us. We are finite creatures. John sees this God in an infinite world, in an infinite way. He says, the one who was and who is to come. He is the one that we are going to see this from. I don't know. Hope bent your mind a little bit today. It's fun. Next, we see the Holy Spirit. He says, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Some people believe these seven spirits are something a little bit different. Nowhere in the Bible is God the Father and God the Son and anything in between it ever not God the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that can be in between that. So my interpretation of this is that this is the Holy Spirit, and through his perfection is the seven spirits that are before his throne, the one that would do his work for him in the world. This is a part of the Trinity. Today, we know the Holy Spirit in grace. And the world sees the Holy Spirit in grace. You know, it says that the Spirit that is holding back the enemy's plans, that's the Holy Spirit. And we see that it's a grace for us, right? We see Him in peace and grace. That's who we see Him in. Next, in this text, we're going to see the Holy Spirit in the government, the way He will not just govern people, but how He will rule in all authority. The good news for us is, we will not have the Holy Spirit ever rule, govern over us in the way that He will in the book of Revelation, because we still know Him as ours. So we're still going to know Him in what? In peace and in grace. That's how we're going to know the Holy Spirit of God, because that's how we know Him now, and He's not going to change for a believer. For the redeemed, He is still that person. We also see the blessing comes from Jesus. It says, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. We see Him first listed as a faithful witness. That term, faithful witness, is a little bit confusing to us sometimes if we're not understanding where that's coming from. He was a faithful witness because He wrapped Himself in human existence and showed up in earth, and He saw everything for Himself. He didn't see it from the spirit world. He saw it from the human world, right? Jesus Himself came to earth. He was 100% human and 100% God. He was deity wrapped up in flesh. This is a clear truth from the book of Revelation. Jesus was human. That's what He was. He was also God. Now, how those two work together, I still work through in my head. But do not take a teacher that ever says Jesus wasn't fully human. He was. He was the faithful witness. The book of Revelation, as He's revealed in this place, this was Jesus, the one true witness to the world. He came and saw for Himself. Stepped into humanity, witnessed the nature of sin, right? That's what He witnessed. He's a faithful witness to that. In the Old Testament, here's a little bit of kind of some Bible trivia maybe for you. In the Old Testament, it has sin has a very extensive vocabulary, meaning that there are 15 different words to depict sin in its various phases and colors and descriptions. So 15 different words that display or help us to identify sin in the Old Testament. But even in all of that, sin wasn't fully revealed until Jesus came. And what sin does to Jesus is the full revelation of what it is. It crowned Him with thorns. It hung Him on the cross. It broke His body. He was a faithful witness to sin. He was a faithful witness to the need for righteousness. That's what Jesus did, right? The law was over Him. The demands of the law show us what's wrong with us, right? We can't keep the law, so we are sinful. Jesus took that law, brilliantly explained it. The Sermon on the Mount, a beautiful discourse of what it is for what sin really is. Law, here's what the difference, a little bit of a difference that we see. The law in the Old Testament dealt with the behavior or the action of sin, right? So in the law, it was like, if you do this, you are sinning, okay? And here's what Jesus does. He says, it's not just about the deeds of sin, it's about the desire of sin. So He took the law, if you remember, He said, if you have hatred in your heart for somebody, then you've already killed them. You've committed murder. And people are like, whoa, 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 but I didn't actually commit the deed of sin. And Jesus says, it's not about the deed, it's about the desire. You thought sin was just when you acted on something. I'm telling you, sin is what you're made of. Sin is your nature. And so Jesus explains sin and helps us to see even the greater why. How could He do that? Because He was a faithful witness to it. He was the one that said, sin is not just when you act on something. Sin is in your heart, and it's dirty, and it's nasty, and you need cleansing from it. He's the one that took, he bore the witness for judgment. He bore the witness for salvation. He bore the witness for all of those things. He was also, it says, the firstborn of the dead. He's tasted death, he's risen, and he's ascended. Firstborn, that term firstborn, is proktotos, that carries with it a priority and sovereignty, meaning this, that word, firstborn, it means that he is the leader of all those who have everlasting life. It means not only, see, it doesn't mean he was the first that did it. It's not like he's in the Guinness Book of World Records or something for being the very first man to ever do this. It means he is the one that is going to lead everyone out of death. That's what it means. There's a powerful statement in that, because that means without him, we can't get out. We can't get out of death. We can't get out of that judgment. We have to deal with it. He is also the ruler of kings. Yeah, think about it. Born in a stable, hung on a cross to die. Now he comes to reign over all. He is the firstborn and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to God, his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6. It is a powerful, powerful text. It's grace. We hear grace. He loves us. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. That's the gospel right there. He's freed us from the sins. That's grace. We didn't deserve it. Made us a kingdom. Grace. We didn't deserve it. Made us priests. Grace. Didn't deserve it. Elevated us to the place that all of this he has done for us, to us, and allowed us to experience his riches. And who gets the glory? He gets the glory. It all belongs to him. Dominion forever and ever. Meaning there is no competing glory that's going to take his dominion or take his glory. He will not be sharing his glory in this chapter. He's not going to do it. He's never going to share his glory. In verse number 7, I love verse 7 in chapter 1, because here's what, if you're reading a book today, if you're a reader or if you're a movie watcher, most of the time in books or movies, the big climactic moment is kind of towards the end, right? You build the storyline, there's suspense, there's twists, there's turns, there's misunderstandings, there's all these connections, there's these, oh no, hope is all lost, what's going to happen? And then there's this climactic moment in your book or in your story. And that's not so with God. In seven verses, listen to what verse 7 says. Behold, there's a climactic word right there. Behold, meaning all of your attention needs to be directed right here in this moment, and do not forget it. He says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every single eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. How is that? That's the ending of a book, right? That's the end. And in Revelation, he says, let's start with one thing. Let's make sure we all understand he is coming in the clouds and every single eye is going to see him. He's going to, how does that even work on a round planet? I don't know. I don't know how, somebody's going to be asleep, right? Everybody's getting woke up for this moment. Every eye is going to see him. This is a major, major moment. Behold, every eye will see him. Verse number 8, Jesus speaks. Here it is. Jesus starts talking in verse number 8 already. Listen to what he says. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This verse gives three characteristics of who Jesus is in one verse, in one sentence. He gives three attributes of his deity. The first is his omniscience. He is the Alpha and Omega. The first and the last is what that means. But the Alpha and Omega specifically is the first and last of the Greek alphabet. And I started thinking about that. I started doing a little research on that and trying to figure it out. What does that mean? That means Jesus is the first and the last of God's alphabet. Jesus is God's alphabet. Jesus is the way to communicate all things. If you want to know anything, Jesus knows it. If you want to understand any knowledge, any wisdom, any understanding, it all comes from Jesus. He is God's communication to us. He's God's alphabet for us. He says, if you want to know, you cannot, if you got the alphabet, the English alphabet, you can't make up words that don't have the alphabet in it. Can't do it. You write it out. It's our communication. It's how we communicate. The highest form of consciousness is communication through alphabetic words, right? Through terms that we've created out of these letters that are all of it. Jesus says, I'm the first letter and the last letter and everything in between it. You want God's communicated to you, and it's me. I am everything you need to know. Everything. There is nothing we need to know outside of Jesus. He's the Alpha Omega. His omniscient power. He is always right. Every time. The second thing we see is he's omnipresent. He's the beginning and the end. The Alpha and the Omega also means the beginning, time, end time. That's why he says who was and who is to come. He is all of time. He's always there. No matter what time, space, matter you find yourself in, Jesus is there. He's there. You can't get away from him. You can't. We are finite to where we are right now. We are in 2025. This is February the 5th, 2025. We are not in February 6th yet. You can't be there. Guess who is? The one who was and who is to come. He's there. We can't be in yesterday. That bothers me a little bit, right? Now you go out and look at the stars, you can kind of be in yesterday, maybe, or whatever day it was when that star kept shining. We live in one moment. Jesus is in all of them. He says he's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows all. He is everywhere. And he's omnipotent, meaning he is almighty. The term almighty in this phrase is a Greek term, and that term occurs 10 times in the New Testament, the almighty, 10 times in the New Testament. 9 times it's in Revelation. So, meaning, this is a heavy one, all right? So know that he is almighty, meaning he has absolutely no thing outside of his authority. He is the best of the best. Then he begins a section, a discourse. I got to keep moving, man. We're good. I got time. Then we get into a section, this discourse. Listen to verse number 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In this section, we're about to see something that we are going to begin to understand about why Revelation 1 is laid out the way it is. God's brilliant, and I love the way he does this. We see a couple of different things. This one, specifically, we're looking at the age and time and character of today, the age we live in, right? This is in present tense. John says, here I am. I'm a prisoner on an island. Why is he a prisoner on an island? Because Domitian hated John, hated him. The island of Patmos, located right out of Asia Minor, next to about 15 miles from where Ephesus is, out in the Mediterranean, which is where a lot of scenes happen in the book of Revelation, by the way. Whenever we get to those verses and those things, we're going to see some geographic things with the end times that are going to be just brilliant and awesome. But John is exiled, meaning he's a prisoner. He's a prisoner of Domitian. Domitian has had him arrested, and he said, we got to shut this guy up, but I don't want to kill him because it'll be too big of a revolt. So what we'll do is we'll just exile him on this island where nobody's around him. That ought to stop him. That ought to stop him from doing anything. We'll make this old man go live by himself on an inhabitable island, by the way. It's you can't habit there. You have no lifestyle there. It's very, very desolate. It's very dry. There's no source of any type of food or water or any of that kind of stuff. So he said, we're gonna send him there, and this Jesus freak will go there so that he can't mess with people anymore, so that he can't spread the gospel anymore, so that he can't keep leading the church anymore. He gets there and God says, perfect. Now you've got some time to ride a little bit. It's like what Domitian tried, what the enemy tried to do by stopping John. God said, I've got a really good book for you. Let's write this one down. It's just awesome. He says, John says, I am here. I've endured the tribulation. I've endured this pace of this persecution. Here I am. He first gives us an understanding of how he is a witness, right? He says, why is he there? He's there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's been sentenced there because he loved Jesus and he was sharing him. That's why he was there. That's the first signal for our time today. Individual witness. We are supposed to be individual witnesses. You know when it says, blessed is the one who reads the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. Let me tell you this. Our job is to be a witness for Jesus. That's our job. Today, that's what we've got. Because after this book happens, there's no need for a witness for Jesus. When Jesus shows up, every eye's on him. Guess what he doesn't need? He doesn't need you saying, hey, let me tell you how great Jesus is. He doesn't need you then. He doesn't want you then. He's not asking you to do that for him then. He is that then. He shows up, no witness needed, right? You don't have to say, hey, let me bear witness for who Jesus is. No, I see him. I don't need, you stop talking. I want to look at him because he's magnificent. That's what's happening. So John says, present day, he is a witness, individual witness. Verse number 10, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. I love verse 10, because here's what I realized. John says, I am on an island as a prisoner. I may be on the island as a prisoner, but I'm in the spirit with the Lord. The best way I could explain this, I was reading another commentary, and the guy says, every believer has two environments. There's a human environment, and there's a heavenly environment. Okay, it's like if I go in, there's a story of a guy who was working at a shoe factory. And the shoe factory he was working, and he lived in the apartment above the shoe factory. Okay, now he came down to work, and he'd go up to sleep, right? So somebody said, hey, what's your situation here? Like, do you live here? He said, oh, I work down here, but I live up there. Can I tell you what a Christian's job is? We work down here, but we live up there. Our heavenly mindset is we see everything from the perspective of our home. But we have to work down here. We've got to get this work done while we're here. We're here to do a specific job. John says, while I was on the island, I was in the spirit. While I was down here struggling and dealing with the problems of the day, I was in the spirit of the Lord on his day. And some people have a little bit of discretion about which day this is. Is it a day of the week? Is it a day? I personally believe he sees this as outside of the time frame that he's living in. The Lord's day is when the Lord comes back. That's when it is. He says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. Well, the Lord's day hasn't happened yet, John. Yeah, he took me way out of this world. This is way bigger than what you can imagine. This was on this day, the Lord. I heard a voice behind me, a loud voice. It was like a trumpet. He says, this is a big deal. I heard this blasting of this trumpet. Verse 11, saying, what does the voice say? Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And it says, write this to these seven churches. Write these down, these seven churches, real places, by the way. The places will give us an explanation. We'll reveal the truth later when we come to the seven letters. But he says, write this to these seven churches. And then verse number 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. He says he saw these seven golden lampstands. Now, what does this mean? They symbolize the church, the churches. And we know that because of the last verse. So let's go ahead and keep going. pattern, by the way, we'll see in just a second. In verse number 12, we see that he turns, he sees, and then down in verse 17, we see that he falls at his feet. There's something about a turn, a see, and a falling at his feet. Worship will happen. In verse number 13, Jesus is standing in the midst of the lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. What we're about to see in these following verses 13 through 16, we're about to see nine characteristics of Jesus. Okay, these are nine characteristics. I'm going to do my best to reveal them and explain them, but these are nine characteristics, nine parts of his description of who he is. The first we see, he is clothed from shoulders to toes in a long robe. Notice John doesn't say, I saw Jesus clothed in a robe. He says, I saw one like a son of man clothed. Why did he say it was someone like the son of man? Because he was completely covered from head to toe and all the way down. What does that mean? Well, what that means is it symbolizes in the beginning of this book, whenever we see this symbolizes from covered down to the feet like a son of man, he is the mysterious one. He's very mysterious in this moment. There's a term that I want to use. I don't want us to get confused by it, but he's the unknowable one. Not meaning that we can't know him, but meaning that John doesn't even recognize him because he is he's clothed from head to toe. He's different than when John knew him. Okay? He's very different. He's clothed, and there's something concealing him in this moment. We talked about this is the revelation or the revealed person of Jesus. But in this moment, he's concealed. Everything about him is covered. And this covering is saying there is something about him that we do not understand. Our mind is far removed from this man. Our mind is, we understand things in this world, right? So I want us to get something just across our minds. We think we know what this looks like. We have no idea. No idea. In our minds, we picture Jesus as one of us just with a glowing face, right? No, not how this plays out. John, the closest friend he had, says, in the middle of these lampstands, I saw there was someone there like a man clothed. And he could see his clothes, he could see his sash, he could see things about him, but he's like, I couldn't even recognize him. That's how much different it is with the way he looks now. So he's the unknowable one, or the mysterious one, or the esoteric one, if we will use that phrase. And it says he's got a golden sash around his chest. That golden sash means he is the unswaying one, or very direct. What that means is he is not run on emotions. That golden sash has a specific meaning based out of Old Testament and the way that gold was used and the way that gold was worn in garments and how all these pictures come together. He is very, very direct. The significance of this golden sash is that he is unswayed by any pity or passion. He is not here saying, oh, I feel bad for you in this moment. No. The golden sash says, I am here and I have a very clear purpose and nothing is going to stop my purpose. You know, I think about when Jesus was moved to compassion on people when he was here the first time, right? He would see a crowd, hungry and broken. He'd be moved to compassion and he would stay for a while. In the golden sash is a clear representation that he's not moved to compassion anymore, changing his directions. He is very clear, moving in the same very deliberate direction. Justice is impartial. Justice is only about the truth. You realize that, right? If you got two people that come up and they both committed a crime, they both get punished. That's what justice is. That's why Lady Liberty, you know, wears a blindfold. That's the whole purpose, right? We don't want justice is blind. Justice believes the truth. It doesn't take into other consideration. That's what a golden sash is representing here. This is a very clear justice-giving moment. The next thing we see, verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. In that text, his feet are very clear how it's... verse 14. I skipped one. Man, I was like, wait, that's not the next one. Verse 14. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. The hairs of his head show purity. He is as pure as ever. He has undergone the curse of sin and come out the other side, the only one to ever do so. His hair being white like snow is, we know from the Old Testament, for the New Testament, like we've been washed, right? You know, the old hymn, washed like our crimson stain, we're washed away like snow, like we are white as snow now. That's how pure he is. So we see he is very mysterious in this moment. We see he's very direct. We see he's pure. Verse 14 again, it says, his eyes were like a flame of fire, meaning his eyes are not going to be deceived. They are truth. He is truth, 100% true. Fire burns out all impurities. What he sees, and this is a scary thought, his eyes see the truth. So when he sees what's going on, he does not, he sees only the truth that's going on. Not whatever face we try to put on, not whatever act we try to put on, he sees the truth. And I love, verse 15 gets better and better. It says, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His feet are the advancing part of who he is. He's advancing. He is not deterrable. You're not going to deter this Jesus. At one point, the serpent had latched on to this foot. And in this moment, the serpent is about to be squashed by this foot. That's what's about to happen. His feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. He is unwavering. He's advancing always. And then, verse 15, his voice was like the roar of many waters. He is the roaring one. Imagine going to Niagara Falls and starting to yell at the falls. Starting to, hey, stop falling down this waterfall. Hey, stop. You know, if you've ever been to a waterfall, a big waterfall, they roar, right? It's this constant roar. You can't argue with it. You can't do anything that's going to make it stop or slow down. The roaring of this. I thought about Niagara Falls. 12 million cubic feet of water roaring every minute. There's no arguing with a voice like that. There's no trying to sway a voice like that. His voice drowns everything else out. Everything. I think about, we were whitewater rafting one time, and we were in our little raft, right? And it was me and five or six other people, and the guide was yelling at us, right? Whenever, because we're in the middle of these roaring waters, and we're like, he's like, you know, left, right, you know, forward, all back. You know, he's like telling us how to do to so that we don't die in this river. Why we do this, I don't know. As I think about it now, it's like, let's go down a river and like risk our life. This sounds like, yeah, and we pay to do it. So we're going to, and I remember this one specific particular part. We're going down, and this guide was yelling at us, but the river was too loud, and his voice was like cracking, and he couldn't quite get to us what we were getting to. Ended up throwing everybody out of the boat except for me. I'm like latched in here, you know, and I'm like, I'm not leaving. I have to help pull the guide back in. We pull everybody back in. We get down the river to a kind of a calm place. He said, I want you to know something. He said, I've never been thrown out of a raft and had anybody else stay in. I said, listen, I'm not doing it. Like, I'm not getting out. I'm not falling out. I was like, now I've pulled every muscle in my body, but I am not. He said, you know what? He said, it was just so loud back there. I couldn't get my voice to carry enough. And I thought, that's how loud the roaring waters are going to be. Jesus is going to show up. And listen, you're not going to be able to hear other people talk. You're not going to be able to hear the voice of everybody else in the world. You're going to hear him and him only. He goes on. Here it is. It's still so, so good. His voice, like the word, verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came the sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. His hands and we'll see in a minute what that means. It's not seven actual stars. It's the angels of the seven churches. We'll see that in verse 20. The symbolism, though, suggests this is one who has complete control over the forces that we know, the forces that we don't know, the forces that we see, the forces we don't see, the natural and the supernatural. That's what in his right hand, the hand of strength, he's got the forces that we don't even see or know or comprehend. That's what he's got in his right hand. That's just what he holds. He is unrivaled. Is that symbolism of him? He is the unrivaled one. All the things that overtake us. Listen, everything that overtakes you today is overruled by him, and we see that right here, holding these seven stars in his hands. His mouth came from a two-edged sword. His mouth, he is the victorious one. The two-edged sword doesn't lose ever. We know the scriptures say that the word of God is the sword, and it never loses. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we see that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts the bone and marrow. It separates everything about who is going on. This is victory on victory on victory. Then we see his face shining like the sun in full strength. He is the unapproachable one. When Jesus lived on this earth, I like to think about it this way. When Jesus lived on the earth the first time, he was the most approachable person ever. Right? Think about it. Anybody could go up to Jesus. Kids, little kids, sick people, hurting people, people with ailments, even lepers that couldn't approach anybody could approach Jesus. Everybody. And now this description of him, he's like the sun shining in full strength. I did a whole lot of research on the sun, and I didn't want to geek out on you, though. I'm five pages into my notes, so but just know this. The sun is hot, okay? It is really, really hot. Like, I was looking at all the amount of Kelvin of the heat that you can't look at the sun, let alone approach it. You can't look at it in its full strength. It will burn your retinas out. It will ruin your eyes. You know, Miss Linda's eyes are getting better. If she were to be out staring at the sun, they're going to get worse. Like, that's what's going to happen. All of us, it's going to get worse because the sun is powerful. And he says, his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. Can't even approach him. He lives, the Bible says he lives in unapproachable light, by the way. So verse number 17. So what happens then? So in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. You know, we talked about in verse 12, John turned, he saw, and when he explained what he saw, he fell down as a dead man. John was Jesus' best friend, closest friend. You got to think, these guys camp together. These guys vacation together. They hike together. They laugh together. And now, John is nearly passed out at the very sight of this man. Can't even stand in his presence. Can't even look at him. Falls down as though dead. There was nobody that spent more time with Jesus. Outside of maybe his mom, maybe. But like, John was the guy spent all these days with Jesus. I think about some days where, you know, if Jesus was that approachable and John was having a rough day, John could sit down and just lean down and Jesus would be, you know, just kind of touching his shoulder, kind of resting on him, you know, being like, it's okay, man, get a nap. It's okay. It's tired, whatever. That's the Jesus that John knew. Now he looks at him and John falls down like he's dead. I cannot believe this that I'm seeing. And Jesus says, he lays his right hand on him. I think it's interesting that it says he laid his right hand on him. He laid his right hand on me. Now, if I read back and I look at verse number 16. In his right hand, he held the seven stars. In his right hand, he held every power, every symbolic understanding of authority. And now, here he is with John, taking that same power and laying it on him. I'm gonna lay my hand on you so that you are here. And he says, fear not. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Peace. 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 Then he says in verse 18, I am and the living one. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades. Fear not, John. I'm alive. I'm alive. I am alive. And I reign. I died, and I now reign forevermore. I've got the keys. Now, this is a strange phrase to me, because keys seem like a pretty insignificant thing. You know, I've got some keys in my pocket right now. These keys, these are my church keys. These keys open doors around the church. That's what these keys do. Now, if I'm holding these keys, there's not much about these that look intimidating, right? They don't look like they're going to get you much. They don't look like they're going to do much. But I didn't look at them through the eyes of Hebrew symbolism. And what it means is, somehow, some way, in some world, this church agreed to give me enough authority to have the keys to this place, right? So now I have the power to unlock any door. And that may not seem like much to you until you're outside and it's cold and it's warm in here and you can't get in, right? And then you're like, I need to get in. But these keys show that I have been given authority, right? I've been given authority to unlock something. What the Hebrew understanding is, the literal explanation of this is, I have the power to open and to close. What does he have the power to open and close? I have the power to open and close death and Hades. I have been given the power to open and close. I'm in charge now. I'm in charge now. Death does what I tell it to do. Hell does what I tell it to do. There's nothing outside of my authority in this place. Let's remember where John is. All right, let's remember what's going on. John is a prisoner under Domitian. Jesus says, hey, John, I'm in charge, not the one who put you in prison. I'll unlock you and I'll let you out. I'm the one that's in complete control here. I have all the authority, not the powers that exiled you, not the enemy. Write this stuff down, John, because you're going to see some power displayed. In fact, he says in verse number 19, write, therefore. I love how Jesus says, hey, I got the keys. I open and close. I'm in complete control. Now, write this down. Write down, therefore, the things you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. He says, write this stuff down. There is a purpose to all this. This is about today, but you'll need to write this down so that you know what's going to take place after today. This is going to be something you want to write down. Then verse 20, the last verse in the chapter. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is where the Bible explains itself. Sometimes we get into Bible study and we say, well, I just don't know what this means. Well, study more. You'll figure it out. God is not confusing. He's not the author of confusion. He will explain himself. He will explain himself very clearly, and he's never wrong. Sometimes in the book of Revelation, you'll see this exact thing happen. Hey, John, whenever you saw those seven stars in my hand, that was the seven angels of the seven churches. The seven powers from heaven that are in charge of the seven works on earth, right? And then he says, those seven lampstands that you saw, those were the seven churches. Now, what is a lampstand? Well, there's a lot of things we can understand about the symbolism of a lampstand. What does a lampstand do? It holds a lamp. What does a lamp do? It shines a light. What does a light do? It pierces darkness. What does darkness do? It fails to the light. What is darkness? Darkness is the world we live in, the sin-filled world, the tyranny, the brokenness, the hurt, the tears, the sorrow, the guilt, the shame, all of that stuff. What is the church called to do? Shine the light. So the church is the lampstand that shines the light in the darkness. And Jesus says, those lampstands are the churches, and those stars I held in my hand, those are the angels that are in charge, the heavenly powers that are in charge of those lampstands. And I'm going to tell you more about it in the next few words. But that's all we got today, because it's chapter one. So I'm very, very thankful for these words. There's some program that God is trying to show John, and he wants him to write it all down. The challenge from chapter one, as I summarize it all, is this. We are to be individual witnesses. That's what John says. I'm a witness for the Lord, right? We are to be individual witnesses. We are to worship, turn and see, and fall in worship. Just worship him. And then the last phrase is we got to wait. We got to wait. He says, write these things, those that are now and those that are to take place after this. John can't make it happen any faster. He had to wait. Let's pray this morning.